Good morning. Turn or swipe in your Bibles. Turn in your Bibles. Boy, it's becoming outdated, like dialing a telephone. You know? There are a few ancient people here that probably remember what that was. Revelation 4, calling it the scene in heaven. Making a transition now. We've been on earth. John has been on earth, the Isle of Patmos. Of course, actually, he remains on Patmos through the rest of the book, but the vision takes him to heaven. So we got quite a transition here, not only from earth to heaven, but from the present to the future as well. So he begins. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. See, I'm reading from my notes. John shaking his head back there. Okay, that's not a good sign. Okay, when he gets it fixed, he'll switch the slide. In the meantime, you can follow along on whatever you swiped or turned to in your local Bible. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here." Ah, there we go. "And I will show you things which must take place after this." Going to key on that last phrase to begin with, things that must take place after this, because this is one of Kevin's slides in dividing the book. Chapter 1, verse 19 is a nice way of outlining the book. He talks about three things that John had seen at that point, things which are, and things that will take place after these things. Well, we've already seen the first two, so we're almost done. Actually, we have 19 chapters to go, because the lion's share of the book, of course, is things that take place after these things. So we're going to start now on that new section, and of course, it's in heaven. You notice he saw a door open. I love that. Isn't that great? He looks up in heaven, and he sees an open door. Boy, does that ever speak volumes, huh? The open door to heaven. Boy, does that remind us of Jesus? Look at this. Kevin admonished us early on. I'll have his slide later. Looking for the Lord. Well, here he is already. He called himself the door. In John, he said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." Notice there's not a lot of doors into heaven. There's only one. Have you taken that door? There's no other way. Jesus. Verse 2, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Let me begin with the purple word there, sat. I like that word. You say, well, what else do you do on a throne? Well, this is important because we're about to see some pandemonium on earth, starting in chapter 6, as somebody said a few weeks ago to me, all that judgment stuff. It's going to be pretty bad, chaotic. But God doesn't get right with it in this section. He looks at it from his point of view. And so he's showing us what it's like in heaven. And you don't see people running around saying, oh man, it's time to do judgment, you know? People running here and there. You're going to see a scene of worship. No anxiety, no pandemonium. God is on the throne, as he is right now, as he will be then. As he will be during the great tribulation. He's not getting off his throne. He sat. It reminds us of Psalm 2. You know, why do the nations rage and imagine a vain thing? God asked that question in Psalm 2. All this turmoil and seething going on down in there. And he goes on to say, but he who sits in the heavens laughs. He's not disturbed. He's not swerved from what he's going to do. One sat on the throne. Okay. Another reference to a previous slide we'd seen. Kevin called it dividing the book, and he picked up on the fact that there are four visions in the book of Revelation, all based on the word in the Spirit. John was in the Spirit. You notice he said, immediately I was in the Spirit. And he found himself essentially in heaven. This is the second one there, chapter 4, verse 1. And this vision is going to take us through chapter 16 until we see the next one in chapter 17, which of course introduces the two Babylons. Okay. We're going to have to understand a very important point. I know you're getting anxious. You're going to say, when's all the action going to start? Well, brace yourself. Okay? But it's very important that we understand the occupants of the throne, because John said that he saw one on the throne. We're going to see two phrases describing two occupants or two personages on the same throne. And I don't want you to get confused. Fortunately, God, amazingly, kept his language consistent when he talks about God the Father and God the Son. Whenever you see the phrase on the throne, almost always it's speaking of God the Father. Always when you see the phrase in the midst of the throne, it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. A good illustration of this is found in the next chapter, chapter 5, verses 1, 6, and 7, where the exchange of the scroll takes place. Listen to how he describes it. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, the Father, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. In the midst of the throne, this is Jesus' phrase, stood a lamb. Then he, that is the lamb, came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. In other words, Jesus came and took the scroll from the Father. Now, let's be careful here. There's one God. This is always worth repeating. There's one God, but there are three persons who are co-equal as God. God is three persons. Okay? And I talk to people, and it kind of bothers them, you know. Well, listen. I've said this before. You're the odd man out. You're one person. But you were created from nothing. Before any people or earth or universe existed, there was God. And he is and always has been three persons, co-equal, not one bigger or greater than the other, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's normal. Okay? You're a simplified being. Okay? We can get into all the details of why it's good that God is three persons, the interactions, the fellowship, the wonderful, for example, the verse we just quoted this morning at breaking of bread, talking about the Son, who through the eternal Spirit, there's God the Holy Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. The Son offered himself up to the Father. All three persons there. Okay, so other passages to help show this distinction that God makes so that we can understand that, yes, God is on the throne. God the Father is on the throne, but God the Son is too. But when you look at the throne, you don't see two people. Jesus Christ is the revealer of God. Whenever you see God in a human form, for example, in the Old Testament, called a theophany, it's the Son of God. Now, it's not Jesus, because he didn't get his name Jesus until he became permanently a man in Bethlehem. You shall call his name Jesus. He is the physical revealer of God. Isn't that great? You know, no man has seen God at any time. We can't see him. But Jesus told Philip, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices. And Jesus said, if I've been with you so long that you don't know me yet, he who has seen me has seen the Father. We can see Jesus, and we will if you know Jesus, by the way. Even if you don't know him, you're going to see him, but you're going to see him in a different setting. But he is the one who makes visible the invisible, invisible God. I understand people. I can see Jesus and how I'm looking forward to that. And see God, the life of God. So that if you were to look at the real throne in heaven, you'd only see one person. God the Son. And yet there is God the Holy Spirit, God the Father. And God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father are everywhere present. You got that? Okay. But God has to somehow present this vision to John, and so he does it this way, by talking about the one who sat on the throne and talking about the one who was in the midst of the throne. You got it now? Yeah, you're not asleep yet, right? Okay, well, in chapter 3, verse 21, just before this section, we heard from Randy last week talking about his reward to overcomers sitting with him on his throne. Jesus says, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Two people, two persons of the Godhead, they're depicted on the throne. In chapter 5, verse 13, the praise goes like this. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Chapter 6, verse 16. The people on earth are running in terror, and they say, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And then the other midst passage, chapter 7, the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them. Hang on to that now, because that phrase, in the midst of the throne, is going to become important later. I just made a reference to Genesis 13:18, the section where God comes and talks to Abraham, but it says three men came. And God is so careful, just as he is in Revelation. Read through that passage sometime and watch how God carefully explains it so that you actually understand one of the men is the Lord himself, that is the Son of God, and the other two are angels. Okay. Verse 3, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. You see, I bracketed the words, and he who sat there was. You'll have a footnote probably in your Bible that's missing in a lot of the old manuscripts, and I would tend to agree with that. It would be the first physical description we'd have of God the Father. He's like a stone. No. It's probably describing the throne like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. Now you say, well, I don't remember the last time I saw a sardius stone. Okay. Here you go. The one on the right in the second row is a sardius stone. Isn't that beautiful? Upper left is a jasper. So we'll assume this is talking about the throne. So the throne is two kinds of red stone. What, man, wouldn't this be beautiful? These are some of the stones, precious stones, by the way, that are found in the book of Revelation. But Revelation is loaded with precious stones. We're going to see a lot of them later, too. Why? Why does God do that? I mean, what's with this precious stone business? Well, I think three reasons. First of all, there's beautiful. Imagine a throne, man, carved out of a solid piece of sardius. Whoa. Or the foundations of the New Jerusalem. Strength. Rocks are solid, man. Wouldn't it be cool to have a dining room table and chairs, you know, carved out of a solid block of emerald? Wow. I can't count the number of legs I've repaired on chairs and tables over my life. Wouldn't have any trouble there. And permanence. I think that's what God is communicating to us. Beauty, strength, and permanence. All throughout, particularly this chapter, but elsewhere in Revelation, he's just reminding us everything is solid in heaven, starting with himself. Unshakable, unmovable, permanent. Yeah. Okay, and John said that he saw a rainbow around the throne. I love rainbows. Anybody here doesn't like rainbows? It is so cool. I mean, you go out, and there in the sky, not painted on a backdrop, but hanging in the sky itself, this beautiful bow of multicolors. Only God could do that. I was in an airplane flight one time, and we were up in the air and saw a rainbow. You know what a rainbow looks like when you're up like that? It's a full circle. Yeah. Why is it here? Well, probably when you look at it, you think of, well, God placed it in the cloud, he said, in Genesis, as a sign of a covenant that he would never destroy the earth with a flood again. And so it's there like a reminder. Not to him, he doesn't forget, but it's just a permanent sign of his covenant. Isn't that cool? Okay, now we see some of the characters in our play here. We have 24 elders. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. Okay, the 24 elders. Who are they? Well, they represent the church. Let's think about it. Here's the church in heaven with God, with their crowns. So that'll give us a clue as to when this scene is taking place. It's after the rapture, and it's after the judgment seat, because they've received their rewards. Again, another reason for understanding that the great tribulation follows the rapture. Doesn't precede it. And finally, what's going on here? What about the thrones? Well, and the crowns and the clothing they're wearing. Again, quoting Kevin, let's look for the Lord. Everything they have is from him. Access, the door. He's the one that opened heaven in the first place for them to be there. Transportation. Isn't that great? He supplies that too. You know, I think it was Thomas that said, Lord, how can we know the way when we don't even know where you're going? Great answer. Jesus said, I am the way. So, personally, I don't know how to physically get to heaven. I know how to get to heaven through Jesus. But how do I get from here to there? Isn't it great you don't have to worry about that part of it? You know, if you know Jesus, you will be transported there. It's called the rapture. And Jesus is going to take care of that. That's what he means, I am the way. Don't worry. I'll get you there. A place. They have a place. We have a place. That's incredible. God the Son, he says, I go away and prepare a place for you. Wow. I think he did a pretty good job on the first round, don't you, on planet Earth? Huh? Pretty good. Well, he thinks so. There are wonderful phrases in the creation passage in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 that are so critical, but you read over them, particularly when they're repeated, like, oh, okay, yeah, right, I saw that phrase before. But they're critical. For example, the morning and the evening were the third day. That's important, stressing the fact that it was a day. Ages don't have a morning and an evening. A single day does. Well, God says, repeatedly, it says, and the Lord saw that it was good. You ever heard that? What's so important about that? I'll tell you why it's important. Because God knows when something is good. You may not. You may think some things are good and they're bad. Not the Lord. The Lord, with his penetrating gaze and understanding and discernment, looks at what he made and says, man, that's good. The Lord saw that it was good. If he considered it good, I think it's probably pretty good stuff. And when he got done, of course, the Lord saw that it was very good. Well, not only the place, but the robes, the clothing they have on, it's pretty nice. It's a white robe, but there's something about it. You know what it's called? It's called the righteousness of God. Not the kind of righteousness that you might have achieved by being a good person, which, by the way, is filthy rags. Okay? It's not righteousness. Who, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, set out to establish their own righteousness, it says about the Jews. Ignorant. We don't understand the righteousness of God, but we'll be wearing it. In fact, already, realistically, in his eyes, you're wearing it right now. But you'll see it when you're there with him. And the crowns, of course. Where'd those crowns come from? Well, God gave them to him. And I'll promise you, these are not gold-plated. Okay, these things are real solid gold from the Lord. Beautiful. The song we sang this morning had a lot of phrases in it, by the way, that come from Revelation 4. One of them was, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. We sang that, remember? Well, we're going to see that here in this book. Holy, 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 we're going to see that. A lot of other phrases that are in here. Okay, well, now we got some sights and sounds. Revelation 4, 5, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Wow. Particularly the lightnings and thunderings. They're all over Revelation. I gave you some other references there too, with three question marks, because to be honest, you can read speculation about what the lightning and the thundering, but it's not clear what it means. But don't worry if you don't understand everything in the book of Revelation. You're not alone. Okay? But don't just say, oh, okay, we'll write it off then. Listen, if you were there seeing what John saw and heard, it would be awesomeness. What's Twain doing up there? I love that phrase, you know, that he said. It's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the things I do understand. And there's plenty of things in Revelation to understand. Okay, the seven lamps. Well, God tells us it's the seven spirits of God. Well, there's not seven Holy Spirits. There's one, God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He's, again, God the Holy Spirit is invisible. So how is he going to know God the Holy Spirit is present? Because in the throne room of heaven, God, the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are there. And so God gives them a visual aid with these seven lamps. Seven being the number of completion or perfection. Okay? So, it's not the first time God has revealed God the Holy Spirit in a visual form. For example, when Jesus was baptized, there was a dove landed on him, and it says he was the Holy Spirit. When they were baptized by the Holy Spirit in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, it says tongues of fire came on their heads, symbolizing, representing God the Holy Spirit. These are visual aids to help John, okay? So we have God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. We're about to see the center of attention, which is God the Son. First, we've got one more precious stone here. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And you can just imagine what that must look like. Wow. And here's that phrase I mentioned earlier. And in the midst of the throne, who's that referring to? Good, most of you are convinced. Okay, yes, it's Jesus. Now, it's not Jesus literally. It's going to be four creatures who represent Jesus. And around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And you're saying, man, that must look weird. Eyes up here and eyes back here. Well, no, again, it's representing something. And it's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's Kevin's slide. Look for the Lord. Well, we're going to see him from here to the end of the passage. He's all over the place. In the midst of the throne, there's our key phrase. It represents the Lord Jesus. Full of eyes in front and in back. Jesus is all seeing. You can't hide from him. Particularly appropriate for the book of Revelation, showing him as the great judge. First, judging, appraising the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then finally, judging the earth. But then in verse 8, we haven't read it yet. It says that the creatures were full of eyes within. What? What good is that? Well, God is telling us something. He's saying he doesn't just see something. He penetrates to the very depths. Hebrews 4, that he is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Wow. You see, it'd be one thing just to see. We do that. But he can see what's really going on inside. You know? You know yourself. You can present one thing to those that see you, but inside there's something totally different going on. Yeah? No? Nobody's ever been a hypocrite here? Wow. God sees that. As he says in Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. That's the kind of one you want to be the judge, you see. Let me ask you a question. How would you like to be responsible for appraising the life of another believer? Would you like to do that? We do it all the time, don't we? Huh? Yeah, we shouldn't. I don't want to be responsible for that. Could you look at a Christian life and say, all right, here we go, 85%. Mm-mm. He looks on the heart. That's why it says in chapter 1, he has eyes like a flame of fire. Now we see Jesus, it's not going to be, you know, flames coming out. It's a picture of his penetrating gaze. He judges righteously. He sees what's really going on, and that's how he's going to judge. That fire comes into play, too, in 1 Corinthians 3 at the judgment seat of Christ. Because it's not like diamond safety matches. It's a fire that tests the validity of your spiritual life. He's going to set that flame to it, believer. And he tells us, I'm just quoting him. He says, there's some wood, hay, and stubble, and it's all going to go up, poof, all gone. But there's going to be some gold and precious stones there too. And that's the good stuff. And it's going to stay through that fire. It's going to remain and be rewarded. He's the perfect judge. John 5, verse 22, Jesus said himself, all judgment is committed to him. He said, the Father judges no one, but he has committed all judgment to him. Hebrews 4:13, I love this. All things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's good. You're not going to pull any wool over the eyes of Jesus. You can't fool him. You can't fake it. He's a righteous judge. He said that about himself in verse 30 of John 5. You know, I don't judge after my own opinions, my own judgment. I judge according to the will of him who sent me. Righteous. And then we mentioned chapter 1 of Revelation, his eyes being like a flame of fire. Okay, we're going to learn a little bit more about these four creatures now. And you're going to see as we go on here, clearly, God, the Holy Spirit, in this book of Revelation is holding forth God the Son in all his glory. The Gospels are a veiled version of Jesus. His glory shines through, but it's veiled. Here in Revelation, I love it. It's like God wrote a book to make up for all that. And he pulls back the veil and he says, here's Jesus in his glory. This is what he's really like. Not that he's not humble or forgiving and compassionate and loving. Yes. But all of this stuff about his glory and his greatness and his power, you got glimpses of him. But they're in full view here now in heaven. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Whoa. Okay. Any clues? We could kind of just go on here, but it looks like it might be pretty important because Ezekiel... 700 years, actually at 90 AD, 800 years earlier. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. This is Ezekiel talking now on his vision in his first chapter. Each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. It's identical. You said, well, an ox is not a calf. No, but it's the same word. This is Hebrew. The other's Greek. And in translating the Septuagint, the translators used the same word in Revelation when they translated ox. So it's the same four creatures. What's going on here? Why is it so important? Well, it's a fourfold view of the Lord Jesus. I love it. God shows us his Son from four different aspects several times. With these creatures, we just saw it. We're going to look at it here. The four Gospels. Why are there four Gospels? You got one book of Acts about the early history of the church. Why not just one Gospel? One lifetime, right? It's like most of the Bible, if not all of it. There's treasure waiting to be discovered for those who want to dig in. And so it is with the four Gospels. And finally, the four colors of the tabernacle. Over and over, whenever there's fabric, except for the fence, which is pure white linen, but in the tabernacle proper and in the door or the gate, it's white linen, white, with scarlet or red, blue, and purple. So you have four colors, white, red, blue, and purple. And If you have not studied that and found the treasures there, let me tell you, there is gold to be found in the tabernacle, which shouts, Jesus. Let me just tell you ahead of time, the four aspects of the Lord Jesus, and I know some of you may have heard this, are, he's God, he's man, he's a king, and he's a servant. Four pictures of the Lord Jesus. So I centered this around the four Gospels to make it easier to follow. Matthew, for example, it stresses the characteristic of the king. Now, when I say this, please understand, it doesn't mean, therefore, Matthew's only about Jesus as king. No. You can see him as God. You can see him as the perfect man. You can see him as the perfect servant. But the emphasis in Matthew is clearly Jesus is king. Which creature is that? Well, it's the lion. You say, oh, come on. You know, Lion King of Beasts. No. That's a movie by Disney. Give me a break. No, it actually goes all the way back to the prophecy in Genesis about Judah. He's called a lion's whelp. And in the same section talking about Judah, it says the scepter shall not depart from between the feet of Judah. The lion and ruling, royalty are connected. We're going to see Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah in the next chapter. So, Matthew, king, royalty, a lion. The tabernacle color that goes with that, it's beautiful. It's purple. That's the royal color. Look it up on Wikipedia. It's got to be right. No, it has. Here, there we go again. It has been the color of royalty since way back when. During the Roman era, only the emperor was permitted to wear purple. If you put on purple as an ordinary citizen, you were executed. It was recognized as the royal color. Why? What's the big deal? Well, in that era, at that time, the only way they could get purple was from this snail that they made a dye out of him when it was crushed. The problem was you needed 6,000 of these snails to make 1 ounce. And these snails were hard to find. So it was very expensive stuff. So kings would wear it. For example, the king of Cyrus the Great prided himself on his purple robes. So we're not speculating. Purple is the royal color. Okay, I jumped on one thing for each of the Gospels just to show you the beauty of the Word of God and how careful he is in holding forth his Son. Genealogy. You know, there are genealogies at the beginning of the Gospels about the Lord Jesus. Yes? Some people nodded. Other people are nodding. Okay. The genealogy in Matthew, remember the king, right? It's very interesting. You know how it begins? Jesus, the son of David, the king. What? He was the son of Joseph and Mary. But he's stressing, you see, again, kingship throughout the book. And it begins there in the genealogy. In fact, in that genealogy, the name of David is mentioned 6 times. Twice as David the king. It's important. Well, there are other things about Matthew. I'd love to just do a study on each of the Gospels, but we haven't got the time. But the key word in Matthew, one of them, is king. It appears at least twice as much as any other Gospel there, as well as the messianic prophecies about the Lord Jesus being the rightful king of Israel. Mark, the beast here is the ox or the calf, beast of burden, a whole burnt, or the animal for the whole burnt offering. The characteristic is the servant, but greater than that, the servant in the extreme, his service led him to sacrifice. So that's why the animal is a good double picture there. He couldn't put it better than in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. There's the servant. And to give his life a ransom for many. There's the service, wow, to the ultimate. You ever thought about that, by the way? I don't care who you are today. I want you to think about this. Jesus has personally served you. Think about that. You haven't met him yet physically. You haven't seen him physically. But he has already done you great service personally. Think about that. Not only does he give you breath every day, you don't acknowledge it maybe, but you get it from him. Your heartbeat, life itself from him. Praise his name. What does it say in Romans? Neither did they give thanks. Give thanks. But listen, his service, the greatest service, he died on the cross for your sins. Your sins were in his body on the tree, and he died for them. Praise God, and rose again. He's served you. Boy, has he ever served you. Well, I wonder what the color would be that'd go with that. Red. Yeah, the color of blood. This is interesting. The book of Mark, which is about Jesus the servant, there's no genealogy. Right. Who cares about genealogies of bond slaves? It wouldn't. You don't write the genealogy of a servant. You do of a king. It's beautiful. It's not there. The dinky little gospel, Mark, only 16 chapters, the shortest one of all. It's loaded with other things. Last bullet there. The big word in Mark, you ever read it? You can read it one sitting in a few minutes. It's not that big. If it's in the King James, straightway. 43 times. In the newer versions, it's immediately. It becomes repetitive. And immediately Jesus did that. He does something. And immediately Jesus did that. It's a servant. It's a slave. He's serving. It's a book of action. There are really no sermons to speak of in Mark. His service. Look at the emphasis on his hands in the book of Mark. Read similar passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And you'll see Mark, over and over again, mentions the hands where he touches someone that aren't in the other Gospels. Little touches like that. And then I already mentioned the key verse, 10:45. Luke is the emphasis on the Lord Jesus as a sinless man, a sinless humanity. Obviously, the creature is a man. The tabernacle color is white for his righteousness. He's a righteous man. The genealogy in Luke is interesting. It's just an ordinary genealogy for a man, not a king. And the first person mentioned is Adam, the first man. That's cool. I'm excited about that. I love the Word of God. As a book, it's addressed to a man, Theophilus, a Gentile, a Greek. In Luke alone, we have detailed descriptions, several chapters, about the birth of Jesus, his infancy, his childhood, the humanity of Jesus. Throughout the book, there's an emphasis on prayer, his prayer life, and him being empowered by the Holy Spirit. Dependency on prayer and on the power of the Holy Spirit as the sinless man. John, wow. This doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out. John clearly is the book on the deity of Christ. It's a standalone gospel, isn't it? The deity of Jesus. The creature, the one that's left, is the eagle. Makes sense. His heavenly origin. The color, therefore, is the blue for the sky. Listen to this. I love this. You want a genealogy in John? How do you give a genealogy to God? Well, here you go. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here we go. Yeah, I don't think I need to convince you. John is full of all the I ams. He's called God. It's the book of his deity. You can't read a chapter without coming across several references to him as God. Okay, worship alert. Get ready. We're going to see what the four living creatures say here. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. Remember I mentioned that. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." This is the Lord Jesus. It's talking about the Lord Jesus. You may read that and say, boy, what a job. Oh, they don't get to rest at all. You know what? These are some of the most enviable beings in the universe, in the very presence of God, declaring his holiness. Wow. They're not complaining. They're ecstatic. Holy, holy, holy. We sang it this morning. Thrice holy. Jesus is holy. Don't forget that. I love the way God says it in Hebrews. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, exalted above the heavens. That's Jesus. He's holy. Just a quick explanation. The name there, that God uses several times, Jesus used it back in chapter 1 to describe himself. The one who was and is to come. You read that and you go, well, I don't see what's so great about that. I was yesterday. I am now and I will be tomorrow. You know, big, big whoop. What's so great about that? Well, I'll tell you what's great about it. It's taken from the name of God in Exodus chapter 3, I am. That's what you typically see translated in your Bible. The cool thing about Hebrew is that there are four characters that you use to specify was, am, and will be. They're the same ones. And in fact, if you look at it and they look at the marks on it and the context, and you'll even see this on Wikipedia, so it must be true. God is really saying, I am who I was, who I am, and who I shall be. At the same time. Did you get that? Now, you might have got it, but you don't understand it. I don't. I love the way Jesus twisted grammar to try to communicate it in John 8:58. One of my favorite verses. Jesus, it's so simple, the words. But think about the concept. Jesus said, before Abraham was... Okay, let's think before Abraham. This is the time even before Abraham. You got that? Sometime maybe back in, you know, Ur the Chaldees, before he was born. I don't know. Sometime before that. Long time ago. Thousands and thousands of years. At that time, before Abraham was, ready two words, Jesus says, I am. Do you understand that? Before Abraham was, I am. Yeah. And that makes perfect sense. If Jesus had to wait for the next minute to get here to experience it, he's not that big of a God. He's like you and me. He doesn't have to wait for tomorrow. He's already there. He's before Abraham was. He's now. He's neither restricted by physical dimensions nor time. He sees the end from the beginning, not because he's looking in a crystal ball, but because he's there. We have a great God. Man. Don't worry about your future, okay? He's already there. All right, now, you think, come on, Bell, this is talking about God the Father. Really? Let's look at this. First of all, we should recognize that triple holiness there from Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah says plainly, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, capital L-R-O-R-D in your old King James. It means God. Okay? Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting in his temple, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Wow. He saw God. Well, he didn't really. He saw the robe. Okay? And smoke filling the temple. Whoa. And there is where he saw the cherubim crying to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Well, there's that thrice holy again. Wow. Now, I'm going to show you a verse. A lot of people just kind of read over it, and I think they don't quite notice it. In John chapter 12. Because in the Gospel of John chapter 12, he quotes this section from Isaiah at length, talking about the blindness of the Jews and how they couldn't see and so on. And so most of them did not believe in Jesus. It's talking about Jesus. And in John 12, verse 41, John writes these words. And if you've never read these sections, do it today. Go look at Isaiah 6 in context so you get it. Turn to John 12 and you'll see those verses quoted right there. He's talking about that vision of God that Isaiah had. And then John writes, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory. And in case you didn't get it, and spoke of him. And the hymn there is talking about Jesus. You're skeptical. Read it. Because all of the hymns before that are talking about Jesus. And right after this verse, he says, nevertheless, many of the Jews believed in him. Well, that's Jesus. Okay? Not to mention the fact that it'd be a little redundant for John to say, these things Isaiah wrote when he saw the Lord. Well, we already know that. Isaiah said that. I saw the Lord, God. He's saying he wrote these things when he saw the pre-incarnate Son of God in Isaiah 6. And so this little section here in Revelation is talking about Jesus, holy, holy, holy. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before him, before the throne, saying... Before we go on, I just want you to notice there. These guys are throwing their crowns around. Wow. Here they got these beautiful solid gold crowns from God himself. What a way to treat that, huh? Throwing them before the throne. Saying, worship alert. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. They started off worshiping God for who he is, his holiness, and now they're worshiping him for his creation. And again, the Lord Jesus is the one being worshipped. He created all things. John 1, 3, Colossians 1, 16. All things were created by him and for him. That's great. He didn't just create it for no good reason. He created you and me and everything for himself. He is the object of creation. When I first started looking at this passage many months ago in preparation, and I saw creation, being a lover of science and God's creation, I went hog wild and wrote pages of notes about creation. Well, you're not going to get them. I haven't got any time. Let me tell you, I'd love to. But it's just going to have to be a quick glance. I picked a couple of old verses in the Old Testament. What I mean is well-known, familiar verses. And these verses to this day have not been exhausted. In fact, in the last few decades in my lifetime, scientists have suddenly, it's like they were going down the corridor studying God's creation and going, oh, wow. That, and they thought, well, we're getting toward the end. Pretty soon we're going to know about all of it. And all of a sudden, things have just opened up. And they'd never admit it, but they're lost. There is so much now that they never even knew was there. And I was going to bring it because of the beautiful resounding thud it makes when you drop it on the floor. But it's the college textbook for microbiology. And it's just, as a believer, if you read it, man, it's pure worship. Reading the elegance and the beauty in all of these machines that God has made that we're just now finding out about. Well, that's all in I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Amen. We're just finding out how fearfully and wonderfully made we are. I had to read this quote. This is from a scientific journal, 2000. And the guy's probably not a believer because he writes the party line of evolution like everybody else because he wants to keep his job. But he sticks his neck out by saying this. He talked about yeast, not exactly a higher form of life. Okay? And they had sequenced the genome. That is, they found all of the DNA in the little yeast and said, okay, there's a gene here and a gene here. A gene codes for a protein. I'm not going to explain everything. If you really want to know, ask me later. But you'll get the gist of it. They had completed the genome sequence of yeast in 1996. And it was during that time when they were finishing up the human genome, that is, our chromosomes, the DNA, coding it all out, right? They discovered, they thought that a little stretch of DNA, one stretch is called a gene, and that codes for a protein. And so they, first of all, arrogantly said, oh, well, that's only 2% of our chromosomes. The rest of it is junk DNA. Ever heard that? You know, 98% throwaway. Nevertheless, it still took teams around the world, laboratories with billions of dollars thrown at it, 10 years to decode that 2% of our DNA. Guess what? When they got done, they hadn't decoded it because they found out that it's not one gene makes one protein. God's more creative than that. God breaks up this one gene that comes from the DNA, and then he breaks it up into little pieces and mixes and matches them to make, in the case of the fruit fly, another higher organism, the fruit fly has one gene, which when broken up into its 95 little pieces, and you'll take, you know, piece number 23, 57, 89, put them together, and you'll make a protein. And a protein, by the way, is a machine, a molecular machine. Okay, this is a complicated thing. But then you'll take part number 1, 10, and 2,000, and maybe 100 others, and make another machine. Out of this one gene that before that they thought, oh, okay, well, that's one protein. God makes, ready? 20,000 proteins. Different ones. Every one of them tailor-made to its task. And all of a sudden they go, whoops. We got to start all over again. And as we speak, it's such a Herculean task. They're just intimidated by it. To go back to the human genome now and try to figure out how many proteins are really described in our DNA. So that's what the guy is commenting on here because they were able to sequence the yeast. The bottom line, he says, oh, man, if we've had the yeast genome, chromosome, DNA, for 3 years and only just finished solving it. He says, if this scales proportionately to the human genome, it will take at least 750 years, the better part of the next millennium, to identify all the human introns, et cetera, et cetera. You got that? This is a secular scientist. And he goes on to say, forget figuring it out right now. We need tools so we can start to figure out how to do it. Now that's where they are, all right? The psalmist was right. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And we're only beginning to figure it out. God's creation stands the test of time. Huh? Well, we're done almost here. God said also in Psalm 19, you know it well, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. That old-fashioned verse. No, it's still up to date. Just as in the microscope, in the biochemistry, they're finding all of a sudden a world that's exploding, so it is in the other direction with a telescope. Our own galaxy probably looks something like this. It's a spiral galaxy with arms on it, okay? And it looks like, man, there's just a few stars there, and a lot of them are bumping into each other in the middle. No. The stars, even in the middle, are literally light years apart. I'm not going to go into explain it. Just take my word for it. That's a long way away. Okay? So that's kind of like what we look like. And so they use the Hubble telescope to focus outward this way so you don't have to look through so many stars, because we're out on one of the outer arms. And it's better, instead of looking toward the middle, you're just going to see the stars in our own galaxy. They look, you know, out, right? You getting that? And this is the edge of our galaxy, by the way. It's the Milky Way. A lot of people have never seen this, if they've been stuck in the Bay Area their whole life. But it's there. Okay. So they picked a dark spot, not just going out at night looking with their eyes, but with a telescope to find a dark spot. Okay, so that there are none of our stars in the way. You getting it? Because you have to do a time exposure to see what's way out there outside our galaxy. And there's one star in here. It's that little white thing with the spikes on it toward the middle on the right there. The rest, every object, including the tiny little white smudges, every one of those is a galaxy. And the size of this photo, you've heard me say it before, it's as if you took a grain of sand and held it at arm's length. That's how much of the sky that's covering. Okay? Look, they won't admit it, but I'll tell you. They were hoping they'd see the edge of the universe, you see. Oh, my goodness. God had a big surprise waiting for them. Because if we ever get the optics great enough to even look at black patches there, I believe we're going to see the same thing. Okay? Man, our God is great. This is Jesus. All right. Well, I'll use another one of Kevin's slides. What do we learn about Jesus? What have we seen in him in this passage? This is astounding. Each one of these is just beyond understanding. He's God. Jesus is God. And Jesus is man. Jesus is a king. And he's a servant. He's your servant. Mine. Wow. He's all-seeing. He's all-knowing. He's wise. He's the creator and sustainer. He's the door to heaven and giver of every good thing. We already talked about that. Well, therefore, he's worthy of my all. Okay, that's not an exhaustive list there either, by the way. And we'll finish with this great last phrase we saw there. It said about the 24 elders, they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord. They'd fallen on their faces and just cast their crowns. I like that because there are a lot of words to throw in Greek. And the word that's used here, cast, is literally, this is Thayer's Greek dictionary, okay? To throw or let go of a thing without caring where it falls. Oh, I love that. They're taking these crowns And they don't care where. They're just throwing them. They're not neatly placing them, you know, on the podium or on the lap of Jesus or beside him on the end table. They're taking off these gold crowns and they don't care where. They're just throwing them toward Jesus, saying, "Lord, you're worthy. This is the only thing I have of value now. And compared to the knowledge of you, like Paul said, it's like dung. All things that I counted as gain, I consider loss in comparison to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." Like Mary in the spikenard, a year's salary to buy that thing, the alabaster flask. She just broke it and dumped it all out on his feet. Best place in the world for it. So the whole house smelled of that spikenard. This same Jesus has already given his life, his all, for you and for me. Like that, you see. He was reckless with his life for you and me. Therefore, he deserves my all. Lord Jesus, we worship you this morning. How we'd like to join the group that we read about here this morning, but we're confined to this earthly scene right now, and we're content because we know it's your will. But at the same time, we want to be able to tell you to your face how much we love you, how much we thank you, how much we owe to you, which is everything. Thank you, Lord, that you've already done it. You've demonstrated it. And as we heard this morning about reasonableness, by the mercies of God, we're besought to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. Amen. We do so, Lord, and cheerfully. In Jesus' name. Amen.